And you know, when I think about doing this revival study, of course, obviously, be much better if this was Sunday morning. But I like to stay in books of the Bible or very specific studies. And I know this is specific, but there's a lot involved in this. And so I don't know. I've been really battling whether this should have been. Maybe I'll sneak one or two of these in on a Sunday morning just to kind of try to light a fire. Maybe God will use it. All right, turn over to 2 Chronicles first. Got several scriptures we're going to look at as we go along tonight, but let me start out just giving you some information and let's ponder some of what seems to be happening in our churches. When we think of the gospel, of course, what did Jesus say? He said, "Don't put it under a bushel. Don't take your light and hide it. Don't put it under a bushel. Won't do any good." But the problem is much worse than that. I think the light of the gospel is all but out. I'm not minimizing what God is doing in various areas and churches and individual lives. There's no doubt there are people still getting saved. But the world, of course, has a view of old-fashioned, what we would call old-fashioned Christianity, which is the only kind that's real. And those that believe in the old-fashioned gospel as relics. And sometimes I feel like a relic. But the preaching of the gospel and the gospel itself, of course, has never gone out of date, never will. If one is going to go to heaven, we know the only way they're going to go to heaven is through repentance and faith in Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. We know that. We believe that. But the gospel is criticized in many areas, even in some churches, believe it or not, as being outdated and out of step. It was a lot of years ago when the Methodist Church started. Again, it's not every Methodist church, not every Methodist, but there were many, and not just the Methodist. I don't want to just pick on the Methodist, but they took the blood out of the hymn books, and they thought it offensive to preach the blood. Without the shedding of blood, is there any remission of sin? Of course not. We are justified, the Bible says in the book of Romans, we are justified not only by faith, but we are justified by faith in the blood. Now, we've gone through in the last several decades what's called a social revolution. And that hasn't been pleasant. We've seen a lot of things change in our society that is anti-God. Now we're seeing things that are anti-country, like we've never seen before. We're seeing things, I saw pictures on the 5. I could not believe the number of students that are boycotting Israel, demanding that we stop supporting Israel, demanding that, you know, the Palestinians be left alone. I mean, it's unbelievable. But that's what they've been brainwashed to believe. I mean, there was actually one of the professors in one of the colleges that were actually laughing when they showed videos of what Hamas did to some Israelis. He laughed about it. This is a college professor in the United States of America. Well, the social revolution that's been going on now for 3 or 4 generations has taken America to the point that we have been cut loose from our moral foundations. We are no longer a moral country by any stretch of the imagination. And we have been drifting, and again, this is infiltrated churches too, we have been drifting into the sea of self-indulgence. It seems like more and more people are more concerned about self than anything else. And our churches are falling more and more to the spirit of the age. We're becoming more and more and more like the world. Now, you were saved pretty close to the time I was, right? 70s? When were you saved? You guys? 60s, 70s? 69. 69, okay. Has there been much of a change in the church in the last 45, 50 years? Definitely. What do you think? Yeah, I'd say so. I mean, I don't even recognize the church compared to what it was when I first got saved. I don't recognize it. And back when I was saved, you had the, if the church was here, the world was over here. And over the last 45 years, 50 years, the world's gotten closer. Now, it's like this. They're intertwined. And again, I'm speaking in generalities. I'm talking about if you were to do kind of a general examination of churches across our country, that's what you would see. Well, my buddy Del Fazenfeld, who's been with the Lord now for, goodness, 25, 30 years maybe even, he wrote this talking about the churches falling prey to the spirit of the age. He said there's more feasting than fasting going on today in the church, and I have to agree with that. Del Fazenfeld said, and I quote, "Today's church is like a fast food restaurant, with a pastor serving as the cook. We whip in on Sunday, grab a quick meal, and blast off to do what is really important in our lives." And of course, today, young parents, what that would be in many cases, blasting off to get to the next sporting event. Fathers today, in my opinion, are often more concerned about how well their son or daughters play ball than any thinking about how well they walk with Jesus. The number of people that have dropped out of church in favor of sports is astronomical. And I love sports. I like baseball, football, not too much on basketball, but I like sports. Soccer, it's not a sport, so I don't count that. But, I mean, I like sports. But I don't like it enough to substitute it for God or church. All right, let me finish his little quote here. "The pastor stands there smiling." He's obviously never met me. "Holding out an offering plate," which I've never done. But you get the point. "Collecting our guilt motivated tips." In fact, much of today's Christianity and modern church growth can be explained by human effort, clever marketing techniques, and borrowed money. End of quote. That's a pretty accurate description. And he wrote that about 40 years ago. The church as a whole seems to have lost its sense of purpose and calling. If you'd ask the average church member, what's the pastor supposed to do? What's the pastor's role? What would they say? Billy, give me an example. I'm talking about just the average person. Now, don't think as a dedicated born-again believer. But think as an average church person. If they were asked, hey, what do you expect out of the pastor? What should the pastor be doing? What would they say?
Maybe giving a life lesson on how to live.
Okay.
And maybe having some events and things at the church to, when I'm talking about events, I'm saying like, bringing in bands and doing all kinds
there
of
you
things.
Go.
And, having lots of activities.
Okay.
People in the hospital.
All right, visitation. Oh, yes. Yes, the average church member. And, man, a pastor, he's supposed to go to the hospital. And as a Christian, I would say amen. Amen. As a Christian, that's what Christians do. They visit people in the hospital. That's not the job of a pastor. We can make it the job of a pastor. I'm talking about biblically. I think the Bible says we should all visit the sick. Doesn't the Bible say? It doesn't say pastors. You visit the sick. But, I mean, anybody else have any suggestions of?
Quitting
pastor should be the best schmoozer in the church. Do what?
Quitting question again.
Well, you know, if you were just talking to an average person. Yeah. Now, I'm talking about, we know what the Bible says about that, but what would the average Methodist, Episcopalian, Catholic, or whatever, what would these folk, Presbyterians, what would they say a pastor should do?
Shake my hand when I leave the church.
Absolutely. You hit a good one there.
And notice that I'm wearing a new bonnet this Easter. I've never worn it before.
Kiss babies.
Kiss babies.
Yes.
Baptize them.
You need to hand my baby a paper when we leave the
I think you get the point. We have lost
She got very upset.
Who got upset?
The pastor forgot to give her a paper. She wanted a bulletin when she left church. She didn't want it when we got ours. But when she left church, she wanted a paper.
Wow.
And the pastor knew it, and he would always give her one, but sometimes he would forget it, and she would get uptight. And now, where is she?
So sad.
No, but it's all tradition in those churches. The Methodists, they honestly think if you go to church on Sunday, that is, you're going to go to heaven. They don't speak
There's a lot of people
about salvation.
A lot of people believe that. That's not just them, that's for sure. But I think the church as a whole has lost its sense of purpose and calling.
Anybody can baptize anyone.
Really?
If you take somebody to church for a while and they decide they want to be sprinkled, you can sprinkle them.
Wow.
The pastor doesn't do it.
Well, I tell you what.
He'll say your friend can do it for you.
If you're just sprinkling somebody. That's what Barbara used to do sometimes when she was ironing clothes. She sprinkle a little water on them, you know? And if you do that to a person, you could starch them and iron them, and they'd be stiff like a board and sit up like a real good Christian should. Wow. Again, we're to be the light of the world, but we are barely, I'm talking church in general, barely distinguishable from the darkness that's around us. I mean, the light is so dim, the light of the gospel. The impact, I would say probably, as a general rule, the impact of the church upon the world is more negative today than positive. Now, churches have a lot of programs. Again, general, speaking in general. A lot of well, by the way, we want to see revival, right? Well, one of our local churches read in the paper. It says revival. They have a revival coming up 4 nights. And so since they advertise revival, if there is no real revival, what's that called? False advertisement. Yeah, we could take them to court and sue them, make some money and build another building. What do you think? But, you know, this idea that we can put an ad in the paper and put revival because you got some kind of special speaker coming that has 5 suits and 5 sermons, that doesn't make revival. I'm all for having the meetings. You want to have the meetings. We don't have them here because I can't get people to come when we have regular church. Look who's here tonight. So let's invite a preacher and pay him $1,000 to come and speak to 6 people for 4 nights. What do you think? You want to do that? Again, programs, promotions, seminars all over the place. Scotty and I and George went to a seminar. I'm not preaching against seminars, not preaching against certain biblically based promotions at times. Programs are great. You get a little kids program. It's awesome. But we have basically thought that having these programs, promotion seminars, used to have camp meetings years ago, Christian schools, television programs that have the gospel or have something religious on it. Some of those are really funny. Hello, Scotty.
Hi.
Did you throw the book at him?
Oh, yeah.
Good for you. Good for you. Radio, you can turn the radio on, and I mean, there any variety. There's like 57, like Heinz 57. There are 57 different varieties as preachers and teachers. And even though we have all of that, we're still, the church as a whole, in general, is the laughingstock of the world. The world today does not take the church seriously. Now, some of that's unfair and it's unjust, and they're just wrong. But more often than not, unfortunately, I think it's called for. A lot of phonyism going on, isn't there? Now, somebody makes fun of the church or the preacher or people in the church because they love Christ and love the gospel and preach the gospel and stand for truth and shout out against abortion and homosexuality and trans this and trans that and pronouns and CRT and all that stuff. If we're crying out against that and the world hates us and mocks us, makes fun of us, then hallelujah. But unfortunately, often it's not because of that. It's because we say one thing and do another. That's why we need revival, one of many reasons. We are also at the point, I believe, and again, I'm speaking in general. I'm kind of preaching to the choir. That's what I feel like. I'm preaching to the choir. All the ones that really I'd love for them to hear. That, I mean, we all need it. I need it. But it'd be awesome if the rest of the folk were here. It really would. I thought maybe some would be interested in the subject. That's why I announced it. I gave some commercials along the way encouraging folk to come on Wednesday night. It didn't work. I don't know if you noticed. It did not work. But often we want to control God. Who is supposed to do the controlling? God's supposed to control us. Who's the Lord? Not us, is it? No, it's Jesus. And I think we see a lot of kind of conditional commitments. Well, Lord, you know, I'll do this if you do that. I'll go to church on Sunday if you do whatever. We make these bargains with God. So rather than just submit to his will, remember the book I've encouraged you to get if you don't already have it by Andrew Murray, Absolute Surrender. Instead of absolute surrender, we do this barter thing. And so as a church, we fail to fulfill our high and holy calling. We sacrificed purity and holiness on the altar of materialism and pleasure and happiness. I love A.W. Tozer's book. I think it was, I'm almost sure it was Tozer, that basically God didn't call us. I forget the name of the book, but it has to do with God didn't call us to be happy. He called us to be holy. Now, happiness will come, but that shouldn't be the pursuit, because then we'll never do anything for Christ, because sometimes it costs something. Faisenfeld said, we play church and the devil plays for keeps. The glory is departing. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 14. Last chapter of 2 Chronicles. Somebody want to read those? 14 to 16.
I'll do it.
All right, Becca, go ahead.
14 to 16. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their father sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy.
Read that last statement again.
Until the, starting there?
Very, very end. Last little phrase.
Till there was no remedy.
Till there was no remedy. So there is a point when God finally says, you know what, enough's enough. I wonder how close we are to that, or have we already passed that threshold? Scotty, do me a favor. Grab one of those ESV Bibles and read that same passage, would you?
It's in the Old Testament, right?
You're pulling a Dennis, aren't you?
All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy.
All right, thank you both. By the way, while it just popped on my mind, I'm going to ask for your help. What I think will help the situation a little bit, it can't hurt. And I don't want you to be mean or nasty or judgmental or whatever. But do me a favor. Work with me to try to encourage some others to start coming to Wednesday night service. Just throw it out there. I mean, don't hound them. Don't beat them over the head with it. But just say, man, we're on revival. You're missing. You got to come. Or something, you know, just something to try. You never know, right? I mean, I'm grasping at every straw I can find, you know. Every straw. The glory is departing. God's glory is the revealing of his presence. The kind of glory in the Old Testament. Pillar of fire by night, cloud by day. For nearly 1,000 years, God's glory dwelt with Israel. For nearly 1,000 years. Ezekiel, who was a prophet priest, was captured by Babylon. God then appeared to him out of a whirlwind in a great cloud of glory and fire. His vision takes us on kind of a strange journey in Israel where something quite remarkable happened. Tragically remarkable. As Ezekiel was caught up by the Spirit of God and taken back to Jerusalem, where they had failed, as we just read, they refused to repent. You realize that when Jerusalem was besieged by Nebuchadnezzar, that there was almost 10 years between the first time they were besieged and the last. God gave them 8 or 10 years to realize, as part of the city was destroyed and a portion of the people were carried away captive, he gave them yet another opportunity to get right, and they still didn't. How many opportunities has God given us? How many warning shots has God fired at us over the last 40 or 50 years? And before that, but I'm talking recent history, last 50 years. A lot of warning shots. Ezekiel longed for a revival, but instead he heard what we just read. It wasn't just the people, it was the leaders too. Same is today. Not just the people. I'm not pointing the finger at church people and not pointing the finger at preachers. Because in many ways, they're worse because they know better. And yet still choose to kind of nudge God, whether intentionally or not, nudge God out of the way and come up with their own programs and plans and do it their way. And yeah, you might be able to fill a building doing that, but the building won't be filled with God. What was so bad that there was no remedy? No remedy. There is no remedy until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people. Ezekiel would find out firsthand. In the book of Ezekiel, Scott, that's in the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 5 and If I could have a volunteer to read verses 5 through 9. Ezekiel 5, 5 through 9. Anybody in the mood to read? Ezekiel is right before the book of Daniel. All right, Billy, go ahead.
5 through 9?
Yes, sir.
Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. She has rebelled against my judgments by doing wickedness more than the nations and against my statutes more than the countries that are all around her. They have refused my judgments, and they have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have multiplied disobedience more than the nations that are all around you, have not walked in my statutes, nor kept my judgments, nor even done according to the judgments of the nations that are all around you, therefore, thus says the Lord God, indeed, I, even I, am against you, and will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. And I will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again, because of all your abominations.
Wow. Now when you think, thank you, Bill, when you think of the abominations, the idolatry and the integrating with nations they weren't supposed to, you know, intermarrying and different things, rebelling against the word of God, I think most of that was mild compared to what we're seeing in the United States today. In Ezekiel 5:5 that Bill just read, God had set Jerusalem in the midst of the nations, and the reason he set them there was to be a witness. The United States of America was raised up by God. There's no question about it. Anyone that's honest cannot deny the fact that this nation was founded on the Word of God. It was founded as a result of prayer and men of God. I mean, our nation was not a Christian nation in the strictest sense of the word, but it was a moral nation that believed, and I'm talking in general, believed in God, believed in accountability, believed in the power of prayer. And, I mean, you look at the founding documents, you look at the buildings down in D.C., God is everywhere, everywhere. And God has set us uniquely as a nation, and we sent missionaries out all over the world to preach the gospel. We still sent out a lot of missionaries, but there are a lot of missionaries being sent here. To start out in verse number 5, God set Jerusalem up to be a faithful witness. And then verses 6 through 9, instead of being that faithful witness, they rebelled against God. Do you remember if you read history and go back to, say, the 1700s, 1800s, were there any missionaries being sent out of England? A whole bunch, right? Think about it. Oh, my goodness. Preachers like Spurgeon. In London, I mean, was it Metropolitan Tabernacle? Is that what it was called, if I remember right? But think about the number of missionaries that were sent out from England and how many churches there were, and great preachers. I mean, great preachers. Many of them came to the new land, came to the United States and preached here. How's it looking spiritually in England right now? I mean, it's destitute. Spiritually. I mean, it's destitute. There are more Muslims there than are Christians, by far. What's happening here? Yeah. Well, then God took Ezekiel to the temple. In chapter 8, verse number 4, we read, and behold, the glory of God, of the God of Israel was there. Where? In the temple. According to the vision that I saw in the plain. So even though God, of course, was issuing warnings, the people had rebelled, the leaders had rebelled, the witness of the nation was no longer there, and yet still, because God is a God of grace and mercy, the glory was still there. But he was shocked at what else he saw. Look at verse 5. And then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. That is a Babylonian idol. A Babylonian idol at the gate of the altar. God then tore a hole in the wall of the holy place. Look at verse 7. And he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Verse 10. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel, all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. So all around on the walls inside were animals like the idols of the house of Israel. The northern kingdom now seen there painted on the walls. Idols. In verse 14, at the door, women wept for Tammuz, who was an Assyrian goddess. Look at verse 14. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Wow. And then in verse 16, he saw 25 men facing east, worshiping the Egyptian sun god. He brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, there were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. You think they were in trouble? Well, all this stuff we're reading is awful. Look, I mean, it's just awful. Look what God did for that nation, how God brought them into a promised land. They turned their backs totally on God. And God brought us into a sort of promised land here in the United States of America. And how are we repaying him? We are throwing God out of everything and have been for decades. Our schools are godless. Godless. Universities are worse. They're not only godless, they're satanic. I mean, it's awful. Our government, for the most part. The Democratic Party has, I don't like calling them Democratic because they're not Democratic. They're Democrats. In their platform have thrown God out. They used to have God in it. Not that many years ago, God was still in the Democrat platform. He's been removed. And their God now is not Jehovah God. Their God now is gods like abortion. Homosexuality, trans, woke ideology. How do you say that word? Ideology. Thank you. I had the accent in the wrong syllable.
So do you think God would be justified in punishing us?
He would be justified to destroy our whole nation and turn it into ashes. What God wants to do, I believe, is to tear a hole in the church wall and expose its sin. Not tear a hole in the church wall and look out at the world and say how awful the world is, because the world is awful and we expect it to be awful, but the church is supposed to be the light of the world. We got a lot of gigantic churches in our land. I wonder how much impact any of, add it all up, all of the good ones like a MacArthur or Alistair Begg, all these huge churches that are wonderful churches. And the leaders of the church, the pastors, are wonderful. But even then, what kind of impact are we having? I know we have no control over the hearts of other people. We can only tell them the truth, and they have to respond or not. But we also are responsible to live a life that kind of whets their appetite. Aren't we supposed to be salt too? The church as a whole is weak and powerless to stem the tide of secularism that has swept our nation. And the reason is because, for the most part, we're no longer holy people of God. We're just not. We're just not. We are neither pursuing God or listening to him, for the most part. And it's tragic. Well, Ezekiel was amazed. No doubt. I mean, obviously. People evidently thought God wouldn't destroy the temple. That's the temple. God's not going to destroy his own temple. God wouldn't do that. The problem is they were trusting in the building and not God. You'd be surprised the number of people that put more trust and faith in a building and a religious system than they do God. I told you about men like Bongino, a great American. I love the guy. I love a lot of what he says without the cursing part. Because he's absolutely right, and he's got a good background in law enforcement. He knows what he's talking about. But he's a Catholic. He feels like he can live and do whatever he wants and say whatever he wants, and as long as he goes to Mass and listens to the homily by the Father, you know, that we're not supposed to call any man father spiritually, but they call all their priests fathers, which I don't understand. The Bible's very clear about it. What are you doing calling a spiritual leader a father? How many fathers we got spiritually? And who is he? Yeah, he's God, and he's our Father. He's our Heavenly Father. I hate the Catholic Church. Have you ever noticed that? Pastor, it's not good to hate. I hate the system. I don't hate the people. I don't even hate the priests and the Pope and all the other ones that wear the funny hats and stuff. I hate the system because it sent more people to hell than any other religious system in the history of the earth, more than Muslims. Millions of people, sincere people, have died and gone to hell because of that cult. And that's what it is. It's a cult. Yes, sir.
Jesus pointed that out to the Pharisees and the Sadducees when he berated them with the woes. He said, you prepare your proselytes more for hell than for
yeah. Blind leaders of the blind. Whited sepulchers. Tragic. It's just tragic. Well, gradually and reluctantly, God began to pull his glory as he was grieving. No doubt God was grieving. God's grieving now. God doesn't delight in judging people. That was done at the cross. God judged his son on the cross. He died for the sins of the world. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. He doesn't delight in destroying nations or peoples or whatever. And he was grieving back in Ezekiel's day. Chapter 9, verse number 3. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the church whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. The glory of God departed from the ark. In chapter 10, verse number 4, the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub, stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with a cloud, and the cloud was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. The glory of God departed from over the cherubim. Verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. So now the glory is departing from the temple itself. And then in chapter 11, verse number 23, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city, and then eventually left the Mount of Olives and went back into heaven. Gradually and reluctantly, God departed. And the only one that noticed was Ezekiel. The glory of God is, for the most part, departed from the church. Most churches don't notice because they got everything. They got a well-oiled machine. They have all their doctrine in place. And they have their, you know, you sprinkle babies when they're, you know, so many days old. And then you train them in the catechism. And then they get confirmed and they're automatic members of the church, and as long as they keep on giving, keep on doing, and occasionally maybe show up Easter, Christmas, they're going to be fine. They're going to heaven. And all these programs and all these systems of religion can continue on without God, and many times they do. God left and they didn't even know it. They were too busy with their daily lives, too busy with their sports leagues, too busy with their schedules of fun events, too busy with their religion, and too busy with their rituals. So the next few years after this happened, Ezekiel saw this vision. Everything kind of continued on like it always had. Again, God in his grace and mercy, giving time. Today we have a lot of religion without God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. We have services and programs and projects and weddings and funerals and fellowships and meetings and on it goes, but no presence of God, and no one notices. Why? Because we're not walking close enough to God to tell any difference. We can talk the religious talk. We know what to say. We know how to pray. Billy Graham said this: we took the Holy Spirit out of church, 90% of the activities continue with no effect. 90%. We can't run and hide from it like little kids who are afraid of the dark. Isaiah lived 100 years later, but saw telltale signs that the nation was in deep trouble. His prophecies were to Israel, not to pagan nations. In Isaiah 1, this will bring back memories, because we spent a few days in Isaiah, didn't we? You got to blame two people, the Holy Spirit of God and Betty. In chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, Isaiah 1, verses 2 and 3, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." Notice they're still called children. They were still God's chosen. "The ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider." Isaiah was saying the animals seemed to have more sense. People just didn't seem to get it. The animals today in our nation have more sense. They know that males are to head for the females and the females for the males. They know that. Animals know that. We don't. We have to make sure we use the right pronoun depending on what somebody decides they're going to be that day. Unbelievable. So chapter 1 of Isaiah, verses 2 and 3, speak about their open rebellion. And then Isaiah boldly proclaimed their backslidden condition in verse number 4. "Ah, sinful nation, of people laden with iniquity, the seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger, and they are gone away backward." Holy One of Israel was Isaiah's special name for God. 25 times it's found in the book, contrasting the holiness of God with the sinfulness of Israel. He proclaimed their backslidden condition. Chapter 21, first part of the verse. 21, "How is the faithful city become a harlot?" Full of judgment. Become a harlot. But if you were an undiscerning observer in Israel at the time, you would look around and you would think religion was flourishing in Israel. I mean, you look around the United States, there's still a lot of churches, aren't there? A lot of churches. A lot of churches, again, that have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. And what did Paul tell Timothy at the end of that verse? From such what? Turn away. Turn away. God saw the sin, the idolatry, the rebellion, and Isaiah became God's instrument to lift the mask of deception and show the rottenness and filth of the nation. And I think what we need to do in some of these studies is to actually, and we're going to start next time, looking at some of the things that need to change. God can still save America And God is going to do it if we, the church, wake up. God's church. Believe me, God wants to save America more than we do. And he certainly wants to save his church. Christ died for it. Questions or comments? What's the date today? 20 what? 20 what? 25th. That's right. Wow. Any questions or comments? Was that too mean? Remember, I'm preaching to the choir here. Though we all need revival, including this pastor. Because I've been struggling. Because I've told you, I'm 70, I don't have a lot of years left to do this. The old brain is beginning to fade away. And I don't know how long I have, how long the Lord will tarry his coming. I pray I'm still preaching and he comes back, get to church. But it's hard for me to finish weak. I mean, I had envisioned that I would finish strong. God would build a great church here. And I could ride off into the sunset and the next pastor come in and have a good, solid foundation. But at the rate we're going, the church is going to die before I die. And that breaks my heart. I'm struggling big time over that. I don't know what else to do. All right, let's stand together. Now that I got you all encouraged. Go home. Go home and eat some of that good apple butter. Now, right, Mary? He's talking about your good apple butter. Man, it's like a little touch of heaven. Cup of coffee and a little bit of apple butter, you got it. Pancakes. Yeah, I haven't tried that. I'd try that. Yeah. Be better for you than syrup, wouldn't it? All right, Leonard, pray for us, would you please?
Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time, Lord, that we spend in your word. We thank you for the missionaries around the world, Lord, that they'll go out and spread your word, that they'll win souls for you. We just thank you for them. We just pray, Lord, as they go out, you put your loving hand around them and keep them safe, Lord. We continue to pray for the Israel, Lord. We just pray that things will cease there soon, if it be your will. But we know you're in all control, Lord, of all things. We thank you for it. We thank you for your love and your blessings. Be with us now as we go to our prospective places. And bring us back to the next appointed time. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.